Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That commission, that great commission of epic, worldwide and eternal consequence given to Jesus' first disciples has been passed to the church, such that Paul can say that we are Christ's ambassadors in this world. Wherever God has placed us, whatever sphere of influence we find ourselves in throughout the week, we are called to be an ambassador for Christ, representing him and his kingdom, and desiring that others be reconciled to God through him. We have been enjoying another Mission Sunday as we hear from those serving as part of that Great Commission, those serving in different nations and different contexts as they seek to be Christ's ambassadors. And we have a Mission Sunday in part to have our hearts stirred for the Great Commission. We have Mission Sunday in part so that we will be spurred on to witness for Christ where we are, but also to be burdened to pray for God's kingdom to come across this whole world, to be burdened to pray that the gospel will go forth and bear fruit among the nations, to pray for harvesters to be sent into the harvest fields that is this world. And we have a Mission Sunday in part that we might be spurred on as a church to think about how we might contribute generously with our finances for the sake of the evangelism of the world. And we do this all with an open heart to consider whether God might burden our hearts for short-term or long-term missions overseas. Who among us will go next? Why not you? This evening, as we bring Mission Sunday to a close, we're looking at Colossians and chapter 1 and the verses that Finlay read to us earlier, in the hope that this passage contributes to our being spurred on for mission. In these truly marvelous verses, we witness within the worthiness of Christ. When we see his glory, and when we savor his glory, we should be spurred on as we think about the Great Commission. So in these verses, we're going to see that Christ is glorious because he is supreme in creation. We'll see he is majestic because he is supreme in the church. We'll see he is worthy because he is the means of redemption. And we'll see he is worthy to suffer for in order to proclaim him. He is worthy to suffer for in order to proclaim him. Let's look at verses 15 through 17 to see he is glorious because he is supreme in creation. Glorious because he is supreme in creation. Verse 15 says he. And we know from verses 13 and 14 that he is God's beloved Son, whose kingdom God has transferred us to from the dominion of darkness. And that in his Son we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the first half of that verse speaks to the divinity of the Son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, is the image of the invisible God. And the author of Hebrews says something very similar to Paul here. He says, he, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And Jesus himself said, "When you have seen me, you have seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, I think, the first part of verse 15, should draw our minds back to the creation account. We read there that men and women are made in the image of God. What Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, is that Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, is the perfect image of God, the true image of God. Men and women are not the image of God. We are made in the image of God. Paul says, verse 15, He, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. Paul goes on, the firstborn, he says, over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, look, here you are. The Son was created. He is not eternal, but was born. The Son of the first is the first of all God's creations, who would then go on to create everything else. So says the Jehovah's Witnesses. They reject the Nicene Creed. They reject the Chalcedonian Creed. They reject, more importantly, the Bible's teaching here and elsewhere on the divinity of the Son. And so fall out with Orthodox Christianity. What does Paul mean in saying Jesus is the firstborn? Well, the firstborn son in Jewish culture enjoyed a greater level of respect, a higher social position than his younger siblings. It was a status, firstborn. It is this definition of the word firstborn that Paul is using. Jesus has the status of firstborn over all of creation. I think Psalm 89 is helpful here. Psalm 89, verse 27, uses the term firstborn for David. God says of David that he will appoint him firstborn, the most exalted of all the kings of the earth. David was the youngest of his brothers. He was last born, and he certainly wasn't the first king the world had known. But God is saying in Psalm 89 that his status among all the kings of the earth will be of firstborn. David, of course, prefigured Christ, the King of Kings, great David's greater son, who would be the firstborn, and not only of the kings of this earth, but of all creation. Verse 16 tells us why the Son has this status over all creation. Look with me at verse 16, where we read, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Friends, look to the stars. The Son created them. Look to the mountains. The Son of God created them. Look to the seas. The Son brought them to be. Look to the animal kingdom, the Son's handiwork. Look to one another. He brought us to be. All that you can see, the vastness, the beauty, the intricacy, the simplicity, the complexity, he created it all. There are things you and I can't see. The angelic realm, which some in the city of Colossae were worshipping, by the way, even though the angels owe their existence to the Son. The Son created the invisible world, which we can't see, which we can't fully comprehend, which we don't really know the full scale of. We have only an inkling of the power in this unseen world. The Son created it all. And all, visible and invisible, is, end of verse 16, for him. He created it for his glory, for his pleasure, for his name's sake. Verse 17, look there, it says that he is before all things. Before in a temporal sense, yes, since he is from eternity past, but also before in importance, stature, greatness, majesty, glory. It's a similar thought to him being firstborn. And in him, how wonderful. We're still in verse 17. In him, all things hold together. He holds the billions of atoms in your body together. He upholds the planets and the stars. He sustains them all. He sustains all that he has made. He holds creation together. And Christian, notice here the totality of Paul's words here. The firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, all things created through him, and all things are for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together, All. Christ is supreme in all of creation. It's all from him. It's all for him. He sustains it all. It's all about him. As we think about mission, these verses are helpful. Afghanistan belongs to Jesus. The people of Nepal belong to Christ. Jesus created Nigerians. Jesus sustains Serbia. This world is his. He has authority over this world because he created it. And he tells us to go. And there's none greater. There's none more worthy of worship. None more majestic and glorious than the Son who made it all and for whom it was made for. In mission, in the Great Commission, you are setting this Jesus before men and women. And there is no one greater than you could set forth. The Son is supreme in creation. Paul moves on to say in verses 18 through 20 that Jesus is supreme in the church. He is supreme in the church. Verse 18, let's read it by way of reminder. Paul says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the head. The church is his body. He is the beginning of the church, Paul says. He brought it to be. He is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection from the dead, never to die again, means he enjoys the status of firstborn in the new creation, in God's kingdom. Jesus enjoys first place in the church. Jesus is central. Jesus is worshipped. Jesus is proclaimed. His excellencies are enjoyed in the church. It's him we follow. We teach his people to obey all that he has commanded. The church is his. So he's firstborn in creation, and he's firstborn in the new creation, that is, in the sphere of redemption, God's kingdom, God's church, so that in everything, creation and church, creation and the new creation, he might be, verse 18, preeminent. As we think about missions, these verses are helpful. Christ is supreme in the church. He is the head. He is the one that gives life to the body. He is the one that we are united to. He is the one that the people of the nations need to hear about and worship in the church. Our mission is to go and make disciples through evangelism, baptizing those disciples, bringing them into the church, and discipling them, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. We've seen that Jesus is glorious because he is supreme in creation. We've seen that he is majestic because he is supreme in the church, the new creation. We'll see now that he is worthy because he is the means of redemption. And just as Paul gave a reason why the Son was firstborn over creation, the Son created it all, Paul gives a reason why the Son is firstborn over the church. Verse 19 gives us that reason. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ is head of the church because of his divinity. Again, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And it is this one, with the fullness of God dwelling within, through whom God reconciled to himself all things, the word all yet again, on earth or in heaven. All, Christ's work on the cross, his death, his blood being poured out, his taking the wrath of God for sin, made peace, reconciled. Now, Paul cannot be teaching some kind of universal salvation in these verses. He is not saying that all are saved or all will come to be saved. It would contradict his own writings in this letter and elsewhere. And it would dampen our resolve for mission. Why go if all are going to be saved? Rather, Paul is saying that God, through Christ, has brought this rebellious world back under the rule of a sovereign power. Now, God is sovereign over all. He's never lost that sovereignty. But all people have rebelled against his rule. And God even cursed creation itself in response to man's rebellion. But now, through Christ, reconciliation and peace come to men and women who repent and place their faith in him. It is realized, this reconciliation, this peace with God is realized in a very real way now for men and women, for Christians, but only partially. God's people still groan in this world, waiting for the day when Christ returns and ushers in the new creation in its fullness. And creation still groans, awaiting its redemption. But the decisive moment was the cross of Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. What enables this peace, this reconciliation, is the blood of Christ shed at Calvary. God is sovereign over all. All people have rebelled against him. Through the cross, God is bringing rebellious men and women back under his rule. Paul moves on and shows how this redemption applies in the Colossians' lives, what it looked like for them once they were, verse 21, alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now they've been reconciled. That peace of verse 20 is theirs. That peace with God belongs to them. Christian, you're at peace with God because he reconciled you in Christ's body of flesh by his death. And now you are holy in God's sight. Blameless. You're above reproach before him. How wonderful is the gospel. The one supreme in the universe. The one supreme in the church. He died on the cross. And through his death, you and I were reconciled to God. We have peace with him. I'm holy. You're holy. I'm blameless in his sight because of another, Jesus Christ. And all I need to do is keep looking to Christ, verse 23. Keep our faith in him, not moving from him, stable in Christ, steadfast in Christ. Verse 23, not shifting from the gospel, which we have heard. So where have we got to? We've got to Jesus is supreme in creation. He is supreme in the church. And this supreme one is the means of redemption through his death for all who would have faith. Let's turn and see lastly that Jesus is worthy to suffer for. Paul says some striking words in verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul says something is lacking in Christ's afflictions, which is not something that you hear about much in Scripture. Paul says he himself is suffering in his flesh, and Paul's sufferings makes up for where Christ is lacking in his suffering. What does Paul mean? He simply cannot mean that Christ's suffering lacks any saving power. He cannot mean that Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient to pay the penalty for sin. Paul has just outlined how Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for reconciliation between unholy men and women and a holy God. What does Paul mean? He means, I think, that as he fulfills his ministry to, verse 25, make the word of God fully known, it costs him. As he, verse 28, proclaims Christ, he suffers. As he warns and teaches with all wisdom, seeking to present everyone mature in Christ, it causes him trouble. Verse 29, he toils, he struggles with the energy that God provides. Paul, we know, had a pioneering ministry whereby he would start new churches in places there wasn't before. And he had a strengthening ministry whereby he would strengthen existing churches that he planted or that he came to hear about, often visiting those churches. And both of these ministries, the pioneering ministry, starting churches, and the strengthening church ministry, both of them were sacrificial ministries. Proclaiming Christ and strengthening churches brought Paul trouble, suffering. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4. He says this, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death. We're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that I die, I suffer, I struggle, that Christ may be proclaimed. One more example from Paul. Again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that he is a servant of Christ with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 day and 1 night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul filled up in his flesh that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, i.e. it cost him. To share Christ caused him suffering. But Paul says, 24 of our chapter, chapter 1, 24 of Colossians, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." And Paul knew that Christ was supreme in creation and was worth suffering for. Paul knew that Christ was supreme in the church and worth suffering for. Paul knew that Christ was the means of his redemption and the means of the redemption of all who would place their faith in Christ. And so he was willing to suffer. And these verses are helpful for us as we think about missions on Mission Sunday. There will be a cost for you, Christian, as you witness to Christ in your family and to your neighbors and before your work colleagues. Some will reject Christ and reject you. I praise God that some will warm to Christ and warm to you because of your faithfulness to be his ambassador, but others won't. They may grow cold towards you. They may shun you, distance themselves from you, think poorly of you, personally vilify you. You may suffer, but you'll be suffering for someone worthy of suffering for. The one preeminent in creation, the one preeminent in the church, the one who redeems. And if you decide to give up the comfort of the familiar, give up your home, your country, that which you know, and go on long-term missions, that would be a cost. It would be a cost to you. If you decide to give up a career and the certainty of a well-paid job and a steady income and go on long-term missions, that would be a cost to you. If you speak of Christ faithfully and boldly, a trouble will come your way. And in some contexts, if you go on long-term missions, the price could be imprisonment. It could be beatings. It could be death. You would suffer. But that suffering would be for the cause of one worthy of your suffering. Christ is supreme in creation. He is supreme in the church. In him alone is found redemption. And he is worthy of suffering for to proclaim his gospel and to strengthen his church. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that Christ is supreme in creation. We give thanks that he is supreme in the church. We give thanks for the redemption that is in him. And Lord God, I pray that you would cause us to see your glory through the Son and in the power of the Spirit be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Where we are, and to consider even proclaiming his name in far-off lands. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.